The words of that chorus, was that written by Al Smith, the song?
Yes.
Okay, I think he if I'm remembering right, he's basing that off of a testimony of a young girl in Wales in 1904. It was in February, and what had happened was she had been saved just a couple of months. Her name was Flory Evans, and the youth pastor in the church, or may have been the pastor, he was burdened that the young people be quickened, that they would come alive, that they would be revived. And so he held some special meetings on December 31st and January 1st, and he was challenging them to surrender to the Lord Jesus. Well, that was new for this new convert, Flory. And so she came to him later, and she asked him some questions, and he was challenging her further. And then I think it was in February, in a testimony meeting, she stood up, and she said, "I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart." And she said it with such sincerity, the Spirit of God fell on that meeting. And many of the historians of the Great Welsh Revival of 04 and 05 mark the beginnings of the revival with that declaration in February. In fact, Jesse Penn Lewis, the editor of a paper in London, a Christian paper, wrote that there's the cloud the size of a man's hand that is now visible above Wales. And she wrote that, and then in November, it all burst open into what we now remember as the Great Revival of Wales in 04 and 05. Within 2 months, when it burst from the small fires to the big fires, 70,000 people were converted. Within 18 months, it was 200,000 in a nation of 1 million. 20%. Just like that. May we love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we're going to look this morning. My father loved the passage we're going to look at. My father pastored for 45 years, and as then he was itinerant his last 5 years before the Lord took him home in 1997. And in those 5 years where he was in helping several churches, he was involved in helping churches many times that did not yet have a pastor, help him find one, helped a church over in Moncton, Canada. He was there for 3 months and so on. But in those years, he would preach, and we got some of the recordings of his messages, and I noticed that he preached on this passage more than any other passage. So in these final years, this passage was on his heart. And I noticed that even when he wasn't preaching on this text, he somehow ended up in this text. And so, a very, very special truth. And so let's look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, that's a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What an amazing verse. What a volume of truth compacted into this statement. I want to speak this morning on the subject of being aglow with the indwelling Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for already stirring our hearts with the songs. Thank you for this song reminding us, Lord, of this testimony from Wales. And Lord, I pray that you would stir the fires in our own heart, that we would truly love you, O Lord Jesus, with all of our heart. Give us understanding, Lord. And even now, as we look at your word, Spirit of God, would you open our eyes? And we see the grand realities of truth that connect to the words that are before us. Lord, may we catch that glimpse of you, that we might be changed into your image, as the text talks about. Lord, I again plead the blood of Jesus. Protect us from the attack of the enemy who seeks to hide the truth that is before us, that is life-changing. Lord Jesus, again, I claim our position in you at the throne. I claim your mighty victory shout. It is finished. I claim, Lord, that position you have above the enemy, and our position in you, and in your name exercise your authority over the powers of darkness that would seek to hinder this morning, and trust you that not be allowed. Lord, would you breathe on us? Would you make truth come alive? Lord, may we embrace it that we might be set free. Lord, may we be aglow with the indwelling Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was preaching in the country of South Africa, and while there we went to an area called Venda up to the north, that is close, not too far from Mozambique. And we were in a village that was a very rural setting. And it was fascinating for me because they said that this was out in the bush. Now, I'm a city kid, as I've mentioned. I grew up in Chicago. And I thought, wow, the bush, man, we're going to the jungle. Well, it wasn't really the jungle. It's a rural area. That's the bush. I didn't realize that's what it meant. But at any rate, we were there. And I remember the first time I went into this village, the missionary took us by the marketplace, the open marketplace, which is the only marketplace. And we bought 2 live chickens. And we dropped those off at the chief's house on the way into this village. Well, that was new for me. You know, I drive into new towns almost every week. I've never dropped 2 live chickens off at the mayor's house, but that's what they do over there. Well, you know, in a village like this, the majority of the people do not have electricity. Not just when it goes out, they just don't have it. So try to get that in your thinking. And not only that, they don't have plumbing. And so, you know, it's a different world. And in the village, many of the dwelling places had an earthen floor. And some of them actually had a cement floor. We stayed with the pastor. He grew up in that village and had started this church. And he had a cement floor, so we slept on the floor. Nothing wrong with that. Had our blanket, slept on the floor. Got up in the morning, and it's time to get cleaned up and get ready. I had some ministry that day. Well, you know, the average American and the average Canadian is, you know, used to getting up in the morning and taking a shower, you know, get cleaned up, ready for the day. Well, that's not going to happen. There's no plumbing.
Well, they did have a barrel outside where somebody had hauled up some water, and they would bring in a basin full at a time to a little room in the house that was like a restroom. It wasn't the restroom. It was outside, if you know what I mean. But it was a room where you could get cleaned up, and they had a little bit of water in there. So when it was my turn, I stepped in, and I took a look around, and there was no mirror. Now, most of us are used to looking at the mirror before we head out for the day. I realize some look at it longer than others. But, you know, usually you take a quick look to make sure things are not in total disarray. Well, that's not going to happen. There's no mirror. Now, I've learned in my travels to bring a little travel mirror. So I pull it out, you know, and it's small, but I lean it up against the windowsill, and it's slanted and small. But it worked. I combed my hair and got ready for the day. And then we went over to what we would call their public school. It was a high school. And I had the privilege of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to 500 secondary students. That was just a delight. They had no auditorium facility, nothing of the sort. We met in an open courtyard, and these 500 students stood the entire time that I preached. Now, I was mindful of the fact that they were standing, so I believe it or not, kept it on the shorter side. So if you think I'm going too long, you just stand up, and we'll take the cue. But at any rate, when I'm up there preaching, the missionary's behind me, and he's taking pictures. So there's the 500 faces this way. He's behind me, so I'm, you know, preaching away in the picture. And they got it developed. This is back in the days when you actually develop film. And they show me the photograph, and I'll never forget this. I looked at it, and the hair on the back of my head was sticking straight out. You know, my mother used to call it rooster tails. My wife calls it bedhead. Well, whatever you want to call it, it was a bad hair day. And I remember looking at the picture thinking, you know, don't I have any friends? You know, somebody could have said, you know, you need to attend to this. But who knows? Maybe the Africans thought it was some newfangled American hairstyle. But have you ever been in a setting where you needed a mirror and you couldn't find one? Have you ever tried the back of a spoon? But all you see is your nose. Well, that's a little disconcerting. I remember one time I needed a mirror and I couldn't find anything. Spoon, nothing. I couldn't find it. Well, then I saw a metal doorknob. So when no one's looking, I'm looking at the doorknob, you know. I'm trying to catch a reflection, but it was dull. I could not catch a clear reflection, and it was frustrating. Now, in our text, the word glass is the idea of a mirror. We're going to see that God intends for his children to be like mirrors that reflect the glory of Jesus himself. You know, we live in a world where there are people around us that are searching. They're searching big time. The fact that people do what they do, the sadistic things to their body, the tattoos, the metal, I mean, just all the stuff that people do today, obviously they're searching. They're searching for meaning. They're searching for what they don't even know what they're searching for, but they're searching. There's that God-shaped hole in their heart, and that void is there. And so they're searching, and perhaps along the way they hear that you call yourself a Christian. Ah, a born-again Christian. They wonder about this. And they come, and they look at you to see if there's any reality of him. I want to ask you, what do they see when they look at us? Who do they see? Are we aglow with the indwelling Christ? Is there that reflection where they get that supernatural glimpse of Jesus? Now that really is our privilege. It's not just a pious way to say things. It's what this text is teaching, that we have the privilege, yea, responsibility to be radiant with the indwelling Christ, to reflect the Savior. Now, how does this work? Well, this morning I'm going to take a different approach to preaching. Instead of the typical homiletical approach of 3 points and a poem, let's do what they called a Bible reading. Now, it's more than reading the Bible, but 100 years ago they called this, they used that expression Bible reading, where we're going to go into the surrounding context and we're just going to kind of walk through it, plow through it, and look for that which will shed light onto our opening thought here. So let's back up to verse 4 there in chapter 3. It says, "In such trust," faith, we just spent time on that, "and such trust have we through Christ to God's word." Okay, so we're talking about faith in God. Now, verse 5 does not define it, but it describes it. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of or from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of or from God. This is a stunning statement. Paul here is writing, of course, under inspiration, and he's saying, we're not sufficient for anything. You know, we don't like that. That's a little hard on our ego. This is the Apostle Paul writing. And he says, we are not sufficient. The idea is we're not adequate for anything from ourselves. We're just not. You know, this is one of the hardest lessons for us to learn. This is what lost people stumble over in the matter of salvation, because they're thinking that somehow they can earn their way. I remember talking to a dear older lady in Ohio, and we were talking about, you know, Jesus paid it all. And she says, you're not giving me any credit. Well, yeah, that's right. You know, and so when somebody comes to faith for salvation, they realize, wait a second, I can't. He can. And so they trust Jesus to save them. But what happens often is when people come to the understanding of justification by faith, then they go back to thinking that sanctification is by works. And they go back to a struggle theology, an attempt to try to live the Christian life without Christ, who is the Christian life. And, oh, then there's the frustration of trying to go through the motions, the form, but denying the power thereof. You see, we're not sufficient when it comes to relationships, husband and wife, parents, children. I mean, every aspect of life. It says, we, and not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of or from ourselves. Ah, but then the next phrase, but our sufficiency is of. It is from God. You see, there is a provision. Now, friends, we're not robots. God works through us, but it has to be Him working through us. Otherwise, it's the flesh profiting nothing. And so we've got to grab a hold of this, that our sufficiency, our adequacy is of or from God. It's a vital lesson. Have we learned it? Or do we just go through the motions? Do we just attempt on our own to try to do this? You know, unsaved moralists do that. And if all we're doing is trying to live a moral Christian life, we're missing it. Because you can't live the Christian life without Christ. The Christian life. You see, the Christian life is not merely a set of doctrines. The Christian life is not merely a set of moral actions. The Christian life is a person. His name is Jesus. He is the Christian life. And He moved in when you got born again to impart to you His very life. He moved in to live His life, not yours. And so when we understand that, our sufficiency is of God, then we can come to verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers. He's not talking about human ability. He just said we're not able. He's talking about supernatural enablement, divine enablement, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Do you know, if you're a child of God, it is your privilege to be a supernaturally enabled minister of New Testament truth. It's not just for the pastors. That is your privilege. It is your responsibility as a child of God. But let's read on here. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth. We often say the letter of the law. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now when it says the Spirit here, it's not talking about an attitude. We're going to see in the context that the emphasis here is on the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives life. And so He's telling us, look, that the letter without the Spirit kills. This is amazing. The letter here, even of New Testament teaching, without the life of the Holy Spirit, it kills. Think of the master move of Satan in throwing strange fire in the mix. He's done it throughout the 2,000 years of New Testament history. But there was a big surge of it in the 1960s when the charismatic explosion took place. And things, there were some factors in there, even though there were dear, dear people involved. But there were some things that got strange. And so what's happened is people said, well, that's all wet and that's all wrong. And they throw it out. And in their throwing it out, they walked away from the Holy Spirit. And what you're left with is letter of New Testament teaching without Spirit. Now, friends, the letter without the Spirit kills. It kills. This is why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, I came not unto you in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Word only preaching, word only teaching, word only witnessing, word only child training kills. No wonder we got teenagers running into the world right out of our fundamental churches. Because you can have right position, right doctrine, we might say, but it's really not fully right, because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it kills. It does. And so what Satan wants is extremes to get us off Bible balance. You see, there are those today who play up the Spirit. They talk much about the Holy Spirit, but they downplay the Word and kind of ignore the Word. Well, that's what leads to delusion and strange fire. But in overreaction to that, we have those today that upplay the Word and downplay the Spirit. That leads to deadness. That's what this passage is warning against. That leads to no fire. Now, I don't want strange fire. But I don't want no fire. That's not the answer. What we need is the Word and the Spirit. Amen. That's dynamic. And that leads to Holy Spirit revival fire. That's what the passage is emphasizing. So let's read on. Verse 7. But if the ministration, that's simply the ministry, but if the ministry of death. Well, that's an odd phrase. What's your ministry? Well, you know, I have the ministry of death. I know a few guys like that in Chicago where I grew up. Ministry of death, what is this talking about? It says, further on, written and engraven in stones. Oh, you know what? We know what that is. That's the Ten Commandments. Why is the law here referred to as a ministry of death? It's because the law does not remove sin. It reveals sin and condemns it. And thus, it is a ministry of death. But it's a ministry because the law is that schoolmaster that then points you to Christ. But fascinating, the wording here. Well, let's read on. It goes on to say that this ministry of death was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory, the radiance of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. You remember when Moses communed with God on the Mount, those several times there at the time period of the giving of the law, and on that one occasion when he came down, his face shone. He was not aware of it, but it shone, it radiated. And you remember he would put the veil over his face. Can you imagine looking at somebody whose face was so radiant, they needed a veil? There was a glory, even to the law, because the law is holy and just and good, Romans 7 tells us. Well, let's read on. Look at the contrast in verse 8. How shall not the ministry of the Spirit be rather, which is the idea of more, glorious? When Andrew Murray became the pastor of the church on the town square in Worcester, South Africa, the year was 1860. The first text he preached on was verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And within weeks, that church was in a great revival. It spread to much of the nation of South Africa. It is known in the revival history books as the Great Revival of 1860. What a revival. And the lead up to it, the intercession, is a phenomenal story. But for our purposes today, when the revival exploded and began to roll, they would come together to meet, and time would be lost. And they would just, you know, hour after hour, they'd just roll on. And they often dismiss their services at 3 a.m. Now, you don't have to have a service that goes to 3 a.m. to say you've had revival. That doesn't happen in every story, which means it's an incidental. It's an incident. I think it's glorious. But it's an incidental as opposed to an essential. Okay. But when they went home at 3 a.m., it is said that night after night, that when they went home, they would sing their way through the streets. At 3 a.m. Can you imagine singing your way through the streets of a town at 3 a.m. Can you imagine singing your way through your neighborhood at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? You see, they were so meeting with God. They were basking in the presence of God that it really didn't matter what time of the day or night it was. They were singing the praises of God. Now, is there not a glory to that? See, the Holy Spirit was at work, and there's glory there. Now, verses 9 and following contrast the two glories of law and spirit. Verse 9 says, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away is was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." Now, friends, look at the contrast here. The much mores, the exceed, the excel. And God is pointing something up here in a way that words could not express this more strongly. That even though there was a glory to the law, to the ministry of the law, there is a greater glory to the ministry of the Spirit. And it's so far greater, it so exceeds, it so excels, it so eclipses, it so overshadows the former glory. It's as if the former glory had no glory by reason of the glory that just far outshines it. Therefore, friends, apparently God wants us to know experientially the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why Satan tries to keep us from it. Because on the day of Pentecost, where we read in Acts 2 that Peter there in his sermon tells us that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father, he received the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he sent the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has not been sent back yet. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to know the leadership and the power of the Spirit of the enthroned Christ. And Satan knows that when we know that power, he's trampled. That's why he doesn't want us to know it. But it's marvelous. And so we come then to verse 12. Seeing then on this basis of this powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, seeing then that we have such hope, which is not wishful thinking, but confident expectation, we use great plainness, freeness, boldness of speech. When you understand the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, you're free. You're free to say what ought be said. See, that's what boldness is. It's not brashness. That's the flesh. It's being free to say what ought to be said. You know, when you're walking in step with the Spirit, you're free to be unashamed of Jesus. And when we're ashamed to name the name, we're out of step with the Spirit. D.L. Moody was a man that did not have that much education, though I think he was very gifted otherwise. But he didn't have that much education, and he did not use the English language well. They say that he slaughtered the king's English. Well, isn't it interesting that at a point in his life, he went to the king's land, England, and there in the city of London, an intellectual center in the world, he put an ad in the paper and challenged the Atheistic League of London, a 5,000-member league of the intellectuals, to come to such and such an auditorium and such a night and hear him preach. Whoa. That's amazing. Do you know that 2,000 atheists showed up? So Moody gets up and said, "What hymn would you like to sing?" One guy yelled out, "Atheists don't have hymns." Well, Moody preached a simple gospel message, as he was gifted to do. He gave an invitation, "Who will trust Christ?" And they all sat there frozen. Nobody moved. So Moody said to the ushers, "You may open the doors. Anybody like to leave, you may leave." No one moved. D.L. Moody preached a second gospel message. gave an invitation. Who will trust Christ? And one of the atheists yelled out, "I can't trust Jesus Christ." But no one moved. Moody said to the ushers, "You may open the doors. Anybody that would like to leave, you may leave." But no one left. D.L. Moody preached a third gospel message, gave an invitation. Who will trust Christ? And this time the leader of the Atheistic League of London himself stood up and in defiance said, "I won't trust Jesus Christ." And D.L. Moody pointed his finger at that man and said, "There is your leader. How many of you will follow him?" And no one moved. And D.L. Moody preached a fourth gospel message. I would have liked to have been there. And he gave an invitation. And 500 atheists were no longer atheists. They trusted Christ. Moody continued preaching over the next several nights. 2,000 out of 5,000 were converted. It broke the back of the Atheistic League of London in that day. Now, what could motivate an uneducated man who did not use the English language well, he really didn't, to go to a place like London and challenge the intellectuals of that city to come at such and such a time and such a place and hear him preach? What could motivate a guy to do that? Friends, isn't it obvious that D.L. Moody understood that the sufficiency was not in D.L. Moody? But is it not apparent that he understood that the sufficiency was in God through the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit of the enthroned Christ? He understood that. And because he did, and because he depended on the leadership and the power of the Holy Spirit, he could use great plainness of speech. Now, friends, I recognize that your calling and my calling may not be the same as D.L. Moody. I understand that. But if you're a child of God, you have a specific responsibility in God's spiritual kingdom today, and you can't do it without the Holy Spirit. But you can with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yes! So let's read on here. Verse 13, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." Hallelujah. "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it," that is their heart, "shall turn to the Lord," that's faith, "the veil shall be taken away." Do you notice the order here? It's fascinating. We would think that the veil would be taken away so that their heart could turn to the Lord. But remember, it's by faith. Their heart turns to the Lord in faith, and then the veil is taken away. And the theological ramifications of that, for those of you that are savvy to theological controversy on the order of salvation, this is significant. The heart turns to the Lord. Then the veil is taken away. Then we come to verse 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit." Ah, he's called Lord. Well, it's because he is Lord. He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. And then it says, "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." The idea is where the Spirit is Lord. That is, where he's yielded to as Lord, there's liberty, freedom. Not just the right to do right, but the freedom to do it, the power to do it. You see, Christian liberty is not the liberty to do as you please. That's a misnomer. It's the liberty to do right. The freedom and power. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." That brings us to verse 18 where we started. "But we all," not just Paul, "but we all with open face," just like a little child that has that open face, "beholding," that's a word that's not a casual look, it's a careful look, "beholding as in a glass," a mirror. So it's not actually looking in a mirror, but it's a concept that is as, it's like looking in a mirror. And then it says, "We see the glory of the Lord." Now in James chapter 1, the mirror analogy is used. And in that context, the mirror is the Word of God. And it is certainly true that the primary way of seeing Jesus is when the Holy Spirit opens your understanding to the Word and you see the living Word. That could be applied here. But from an interpretational standpoint, this passage is emphasizing that the believer, you, the believer is to be the mirror. Wow. I want to prove that to you in a moment. Before I do, let's read on. It says, when we see the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. It's an upward spiral, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's all through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word changed here is used three other times in our New Testament. It's in Romans 12:2, which we looked at the other day. But be transformed, same word. It's used in the Gospels two times, translated transfigured. Now, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus allowed the glory of his deity, which he had left aside, to come into our world. He allowed that glory for a few moments to be manifested, and it so radiated from his very being that his outer clothing was lit up. Who he was manifested. He was transfigured. Okay, that's the word. But here it's talking about you. It's talking about a believer. Transfigured, transformed, changed. Where who you really are in Christ is manifested. Who are you in Christ? Christ in you. The hope of glory. See, that's the idea. For who you really are in Christ is manifested. Christ in you is manifested so that he is seen. He is seen. See, there's a reflection through the mirror of you. And people see Jesus. That's what it's talking about. Now, friends, when they see him, they actually see him. That reflection is him. We're the mirrors. Now, they actually see him. It's not figurative. It's literal. It's just that it's spiritual, not physical. But it's just as real as if it were physical. I remember my family and I were in San Francisco, California for a meeting, and I didn't bring the fifth wheel. I left it out in the suburbs because downtown church and, you know, San Francisco's on hills. This isn't going to work. So we stayed in the prophet's chamber, and John Jr. was much smaller at the time, and little toddler. And so to get him out of the building, I'd take him down the street, and about every other block they have a Starbucks in San Francisco. And so I'd take him with me to go to Starbucks and whatever. Well, John Jr., I had him trained at that point. If I put a gospel tract in his hand, he would hand it out to the nearest person. Well, that's fascinating in San Francisco because you can get blown away in San Francisco. But because it was John Jr. handing the tract, almost everyone took it, and it opened doors. We had wonderful conversations. It was marvelous. And so it began a new ministry for my son and I called Starbucks Evangelism. Well, a few months later, we were in Cheyenne, and there's a Starbucks. So I told my wife one afternoon, hey, I'm taking John Jr. to Starbucks for Starbucks evangelism. Of course, that means for a latte as well. But so we walk in and come up to the counter, and a young lady behind the counter smiles and says, hello, may I help you? Now, immediately, the thought went across my mind, she's a believer. Now, in this case, it was not based on what she was wearing. I don't know what she was wearing. She was standing behind the counter. And it's not just that she smiled. You know, unsaved people can smile. But you know, there was a reflection. And I knew I had just seen Jesus. And so we placed our order, and I put a gospel tract in John Jr.'s hand. He hands it to her. She takes it, and she says, oh, I'm a born-again Christian too, and gave a clear testimony. You know what? I already knew. She was aglow with Jesus. I was in Ulysses, Kansas one time at the post office, and big long line, several tellers, and one of those tellers was just radiating. I've never seen her in my life. She's just radiating Jesus. And, I didn't get her. The way it worked out in the line, I got someone else. Well, later on that week, I went back in there, and she was the one that helped me. I said, are you a born-again Christian? She said, yes. I said, I can tell. Just because she was radiating. Now, remember, Moses didn't know that he was shining. She probably didn't know that, but I knew it. Friends, that's our privilege. That's our responsibility. You say, is that really what it's talking about? Well, look at the next verse. Therefore, this is chapter 4, verse 1, seeing, notice, we have this ministry. Wow. this ministry of reflecting Jesus. As we've received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You know, there's a lot of deceitful ministry that's probably taking place right now across the country. There's a lot of philosophy that says, well, you know, you got to get them there through some other means, you know. And so the appeal is not Jesus. The appeal is, you know, whatever, some earthly appeal, in some cases even worldly appeal. You know what that's saying unwittingly? It's saying that people think that Jesus is not attractive. Now, friends, when that happens, the glory has departed. Because he's very attractive. And we can trust the ministry of the Spirit to draw people to the uplifted Christ. We don't have to use some other appeal and then sneak the gospel in. Now, I'm not against having a piece of pie after gospel service. In fact, I think it's a great idea. But my point is, the appeal should not be the pie. It should be Jesus. Well, let's read on here. In the middle of the verse, it says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now look, what does it mean to preach Christ? Well, we say, you know, you preach the gospel of Jesus. Okay, that's true. Is that all? Now, I learned this through reading the notes in my father's Bible after he died, because he had some cross-references, and it was going back to chapter 3, verse 6, the letter kills, spirit gives life, and then our opening text, 17 and 18, and he wrote that by verse 5 in chapter 4, and I thought, okay, what's the connection? And I thought, I don't get it, so I read it all again, and I thought, oh, I still don't get it. And so, you know, I'm chewing on it. Well, then the Spirit of God began to open my eyes, and it began to hit me, wait a second. Preaching Christ is not just preaching the right words. It's not just preaching the right message. It's not just preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that as you preach that message, people see the Jesus of the message. That's what gives the message power, because they're being confronted with the good news personified. Now, friends, that really is what gives the message power. You say, is that really what it's talking about? Look at verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the God of creation, hath shined, notice where? In our hearts. See where the mirrors? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God shines in us so that people see Jesus. That is amazing. Why would God do it that way? Verse 7 tells us, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Amazing clay mirrors. You know, that means this whole thing is miraculous. Oh, that's the point. Remember? Why does God do it that way? Next phrase, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I have a friend who went with his wife to China, and she's Chinese. And they spent 3 weeks there. They had a guide that was taking them around, an atheist guide, and they were witnessing to her. And toward the end of the time, the atheist said, well, you know, how do we know that your Jesus just isn't your form of our Confucius? And my friend wisely said, because Jesus rose again from the dead, which is a distinguishing mark of Christianity. But the atheist said, well, how do you know? Which is a fair question. Now, you know, people that have tried to disprove the resurrection have gotten converted in the attempt. Many times over throughout the years of history. But I love how the conversation went. The atheist was saying, you know, a couple of weeks ago when the group met, you know, I was just kind of drawn to you two because, you know, you're nice people. I was drawn to you. And then my friend's wife spoke up and said, if you were drawn to us, there's nothing in us, in and of ourselves, for you to be drawn to. But Jesus Christ lives in us. And that's how you know he arose. And the atheist paused and then said, I believe you. 15 years ago, there was another born-again Christian in my group, and the same look, to use the Chinese character that means the God look, the same look that I saw in that person's eyes, I see in your eyes. You know what that is? It's Jesus. It's being aglow with the indwelling Christ. But what if the mirror is smeared? Like the door handle. No clear reflection. It's supposed to be there. Where is it? And friends, that's what happens when we indulge the flesh. When we hang on to bitterness. And we get that sour spirit. It smears the mirror. See, it's what happens, men, when you're too proud to apologize, especially to your wife. I'm going to tell you something. If you haven't said I'm sorry to your wife in the last 6 months, it's not because you're perfect. It's because you're either arrogant or you're desensitized, and both are bad. Now look, that kind of stuff smears the mirror. When we indulge our flesh in the world, it smears the mirror. I remember preaching on this in a teenager, I think a junior higher, went home and threw away a video game. And his mom said, "Why'd you throw that away?" He said, "It's smearing my mirror." You know, the kid got it. I'm not sure if the mom did, but the kid got it. And you know, when we're just full of us and full of self and self-will and self-dependence, people aren't going to see Jesus. For people to see Jesus, the mirror's got to face Jesus, not us. So, are you aglow with the indwelling Christ? There was a great revival 60 years ago, a little island off the northwest coast of Scotland. It's called Lewis, the Lewis Revival. What a revival. Duncan Campbell, the evangelist, came for a 10-day meeting in December of 1949. He thought it was going to be 10-day, but God came. God stepped down from heaven, as they would say it over there in Scotland. And Duncan Campbell preached in that island for the next 3 years, village to village, as God moved. Well, some years after, Campbell died in 1972. He was walking down a road in Scotland. He would often walk and pray. He had seen many revivals. And there was a kid in school, and he's daydreaming, looking out the window, and he sees this, you know, old man walking down the road. But as he watches, he doesn't know who Duncan Campbell is. He just sees what he thinks is an elderly gentleman walking down the road. And as he watches, he becomes aware of the presence of God, so powerful that he couldn't go on in the day, and he was under conviction, and it led to his conversion. Why? Because there was a man who was aglow with the indwelling Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Now, friends, there's a beautiful concept here. But at the end of the message, we just took a few moments to talk about the fact that, wait a second, the mirror can be smeared, sin, or it can be blocked because of self. So let me just ask. I wonder who it's a preacher of God speaking to me this morning. You know, there's some specific things that came to mind when you talked about the mirror being smeared. Maybe attitude issues, maybe pride issues, maybe world issues. And you'd say, you know, God's spoken to me. I need to get honest about those. I don't want my mirror to be smeared. I want the blood of Jesus just to clean me up and renew the shine. God spoke to me about some specific things. Would you raise the hand? Yes. Yes, yes. Amen. God bless you. I wonder who it's a preacher. The self stuff. You know, the whole emphasis is that it's got to be God. And we dealt with faith in the Sunday school hour. And friends, it's real easy for us to just go through motions. But you can do that in self-dependence. What we need is God-dependence so that the motions are now spirit enablement enabled so that there's a supernatural dynamic. And thus the shine. So I wonder who would say, preacher, God's convicting me because there's way too much self-dependence. And I want God-dependence so that there's spirit enablement, so that Jesus is actually seen. God's speaking to me about that problem of self-dependence. Would you raise the hand, please? Yes. Yes. Amen. Appreciate that honesty. Amen. Now, I know most of you, but I don't know everyone. Let me just ask, is there anyone that's a preacher? I'm not even saved to begin with. If I died right now, I'd go to hell. I need to get saved. That's my need. If that's your need, would you raise the hand? Now, Father, would you bless in these final moments? I pray, Lord, that we would just talk to you about what you're talking to us about. Lord, may we get honest about the sin issues that smear the mirror and self-dependence that blocks the glory. Lord, may we not have a veil that blocks and robs you of your glory.
Lord, for us, may the veil be taken away, that Christ in us might burst forth radiantly through our personalities, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In Jesus' name. With our heads bowed, why don't you take some time to just talk to God about what He's talking to you about. Lord, we thank You for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus that cleanse away that which smears and that which hinders. Lord, we thank You, Lord, that You are the great deliverer. Lord, may we know a real walk with You. That's by faith. And Lord, we thank You for such a simple responsibility. Lord, simply depending upon You, Your will and Your power. And Lord, I pray that You would shine forth through us. Even this very day, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.